exaltation. We'll confess what we believe concerning this truth. Question 52 on page 26. How does Christ return to judge the living and the dead comfort you? In all my distress and persecution, I turn my eyes to the heavens and confidently await as judge the very one who has already stood trial in my place before God and so has removed the whole curse from me. All his enemies and mine, he will condemn to everlasting punishment, but me and all his chosen ones, he will take along with him into the joy and the glory of heaven. We turn in God's holy word to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, chapters 4 and 5, our text being chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. We'll read beginning chapter 4, verse 13 through the 11th verse of chapter 5, where Paul talks about, as the headings included in my copy say, the coming of the Lord and the day of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning at verse 13. Hear now God's holy word. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. And those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. Our text, verses 16 through 18, and again, and wrapped into the context tonight. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Well, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, grieving with hope. You hear that oftentimes in the prayer from the pulpit about when we pray for those who have lost loved ones, we give thanks that if their loved ones were believers, that they do not grieve as those who have no hope, but they grieve with hope. Yet I think it's really quite strange to consider those two words, those two concepts together, grief and hope. It does sound strange, but it is the blessing of God to the believer. And especially when we face the death of believers. That in the midst of the tears, in the midst of the sorrow, in the midst of the emptiness, in the midst of the void that is left by death, which we have all experienced in some way, yet God's people are filled with hope. God's people are filled with a joy that simply is unknown and is strange. It is completely foreign to the unbelieving world. Yes, we know, don't we, that upon death the believer's soul is with the Lord. But even more than that, there is more than that. The child of God has the comfort. The child of God has that very hope that Jesus Christ is coming again. Now, Paul's letter to the church in Thessalonica most likely was the very first letter that he wrote. It was certainly one of the earliest letters in the New Testament, and possibly written only some 20 years after the Lord Jesus ascended into heaven. It was a letter to the Thessalonian believers, a letter of encouragement to them because they had stood firm in the faith, because they had grown in the faith by the grace of God. Yet while they were looking and waiting for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, they began to worry about those who had died, believers who had died. You see, there was a bit of an expectation that Jesus Christ, even though he had not yet been gone so very long, well, he might not be gone so very long. He might come back sooner than later. He might even come back in their lifetimes. And if that happened, then what about those who died in the Lord? What about believers who died in the Lord? And even if he did tarry for a while, what if I die, they might have asked, before he comes again? Now, Paul states the fact, really, that this is something that they were concerned about when he says in verse 13, "But we do not want you to be uninformed," or ignorant, it's translated. "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope." Yes, believers grieve when there is death, when we are touched by death, but not without hope. And I would suggest that even if we grieve one who has we fear has not died in the Lord, yet still for ourselves, as we think about our own death one day as believers, we grieve with hope. But one thing that Paul is teaching here is that without the Lord Jesus Christ, there is indeed no hope. However, physically dead or alive, believers have hope, and therefore Paul is teaching that they do not need to worry. They do not need to worry as if by death their believing loved ones who had died, that the enemy actually got them. Or as if they will miss out when Jesus Christ returns. Or as if they have lost all possibility of hope. Now, with regard to the when of Christ's return, Paul says in chapter 5, verse 1, "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." And Jesus, as recorded in both Matthew 24 and Mark 13, said, "No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." He will come at a time when the world, as Luke 12 says, does not expect Him. Yet true believers, even though we don't know when that will be, true believers, number one, expect Him. We expect that He will come again. True believers, if we are still alive, it is coming, will not be caught off guard. His return will not be a surprise to God's people. But all believers from the beginning to the end of time enjoy the comfort of Christ's coming, first of all, because of its grand announcement. Verse 16, "For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Now, just like our Lord's coming, the very announcement of our Lord's coming will be characterized by pomp and circumstance. In other words, it's going to be a big deal. It is going to be a royal procession. It is going to be a hear ye event. Maybe you saw on the news a week or so ago when the news reported that the new royal baby was born to William and Kate. I happened to see a news report about a town crier all dressed up in his getup, and he was crying out in a sense, "Hear!" I don't remember if he said, hear ye, but it was like that. The royal baby has been born. This announcement of our Lord's coming is going to be a hear ye event. It will be anything but secret. Now, our premillennial brothers and sisters, and you may remember that premillennialism with regard to the millennium, that thousand years, premillennialism teaches, they teach that Jesus is going to come again before what we call the millennium, before that thousand years. We are what we call amillennial, that we believe that that thousand years is now, even though it's been 2,000 years. It is that long period of time. But they believe in a literal thousand years, that Jesus will come before that thousand years, that when He comes, He will come for His saints. He will rescue them out of the world. That rescue they call the rapture, and they will be raptured before the 7 years of tribulation in order to spare them from that horrible tribulation. At the end of those 7 years of tribulation, then they teach that Jesus will come a second time, which really will be a third time because He's already come the first time. But He will come again then at the end of that 7 years with His saints and rule on earth for 1,000 years. And at the end of that 1,000 years, Satan will be let loose, and then the lost will be raised, and then there will come the judgment. Now, we believe that all of that is an inaccurate interpretation of Revelation 20. But our premillennial brothers and sisters use this very text, our text from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, which does teach of a rapture. But interestingly, this is the only place in Scripture where it talks about a kind of rapture, a being caught up in the air. But they use our text, which does teach of a rapture, as proof that Jesus takes believers out of the world, and they say that it's going to be secretly. You've maybe seen that bumper sticker theology. In case of the rapture, this car will be without a driver. However, there are a few difficulties with that, you see. The Bible nowhere teaches that Jesus is coming two more times, even partway down, first secretly and then publicly. And this text specifically says nothing about the tribulation. It says nothing about the thousand-year reign. We know those are found in Revelation. And especially, it says nothing about a secret rapture. The only rapture that the Bible talks about is right here, and it teaches that that rapture is going to be not so secret. Because the Bible, and in fact our Lord Jesus Christ Himself, teaches that He will come a second time, and that will be the last time, and it will be audibly, it will be visibly, it will be cosmically, as He says in Matthew, I believe 24 or 25, I think 24, that it's going to be like the lightning, boys and girls. When you see that lightning that flashes in the sky, you can see it from one side of the sky all the way to the other side. There's going to be nothing secret or silent about the return, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul's point here in this text is that living believers, whether Jesus came then and there was some still alive, or whether He comes now, today, whether that's us who are still alive, his point here is that living believers have absolutely no advantage over those who have died in the Lord, except, some might say, well, that they won't have to face the process of physical death. But I'm not so sure that that's an advantage, because Jesus talks in another place about the fact that those days will be shortened unless so that even the elect would not be deceived. It's going to be horrible. So I'm not even sure that that would be an advantage. But Paul's point is that living believers have no advantage over those who have died in the Lord, because Jesus Christ is simply coming for both. And His coming and the announcement of His coming will be in pomp and circumstance, announced with a cry of command, the voice of an archangel, the sound of the trumpet of God, the cry of command. It's also translated a loud command or a loud shout. And the idea there is, for example, of a ship's master. Especially in that day, the ships needed, they were moved along by the sails and rowing, men rowing, and a ship's master shouting out to the rowers, maybe heave ho, something like that. Or the shouting of a military officer to the soldiers under his care. Certainly a shout of authority. Now there are some who say that this cry of command goes with the voice of the archangel, that the archangel gives that cry of command as the herald of the Lord. But the problem with that is that Jesus in John chapter 5 verse 28 of the Son of Man says, "For a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear His voice, the voice of the Son of Man, and come out." So therefore I agree with those who would say that it will be King Jesus. It will be the very voice of King Jesus Himself who will shout. Who knows, maybe something like, "Wake up! The time is now." But it will be effective as when He said, "Lazarus, come forth." And then the voice of the archangel most likely is talking about Michael. We don't know for a fact, but most likely talking about Michael, the leader of the good angels and the defender of God's people. And again, just as some suggest that the voice of the archangel is identified with the cry of command, there are others who say that the archangel is identified with what comes after the sound of the trumpet of God. Again, we don't know. What we do know is that the sound of the trumpet of God comes with the power of God. And it will penetrate like nothing else can penetrate to all the dead. Only the voice of God can wake the dead. Whether the voice of the Spirit of God waking those who are spiritually dead, giving them new life, or on that day, raising all those who are already in their graves. For years and years and years. Indeed, what a heavenly alarm clock that will be. Some of our sons can't seem to hear their alarm clock in the morning. It rings and it rings and it rings. But I tell you what, this heavenly alarm clock, it will be unmistakable. Everyone will stand at attention when that alarm clock sounds. In Matthew 24, we read, "And He will send His angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather His elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other." As we think about the history of Revelation, as we find it recorded for God's people in the Old Testament specifically, we know that it was a trumpet blast that signaled God coming down to meet with His people on Mount Sinai. We know that it was, according to the minor prophets Zephaniah and Zechariah, it would be a trumpet blast that rescued, that signaled the rescue of escape for God's people from hostile forces. We also know that it was a trumpet blast that signaled, the signal that announced the year of Jubilee, that 50th year freedom, especially for those who were in captivity. And here it will be the sound of a trumpet that signals the everlasting jubilee, the everlasting freedom for all of the children of God. And when our Lord comes for believers, that sound announcing His coming will be full of cheer. Not terror. It will not be a terrible sound. It will not render terror in the hearts and lives of God's people. It will be a sound full of cheer as this grand announcement comes, not only characterized by pomp and circumstance, but also with the glory belonging to God alone, coming with power. The power of this divine announcement is the very same power that will raise the dead and will change the living in the twinkling of an eye, that will clothe the mortal with immortality. The power of our Lord Jesus to draw all His own to Himself. And power, the idea of power is found in that very word for caught up, rapture. To snatch up, and the idea is to snatch up suddenly with a force that simply cannot be resisted. The comfort of King Jesus bringing His own, we could say magnetically, boys and girls, do you know how that works with a magnet, picking up paper clips or something? They're drawn to that magnet. The Jesus Christ, King Jesus, bringing His own magnetically to Himself. Nothing will be able to hold them back. Coming with power and coming in royal procession. The clouds, together with them in the clouds. Clouds, we know, point to His throne, point to His majesty. And this royal procession will include His entourage of angels, a whole host of angels. In 2 Thessalonians 1:7, Paul speaks of the Lord Jesus who will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire. In Matthew 16, verse 27, we read, "For the Son of Man is going to come in His Father's glory with His angels, and then He will reward each person according to what he has done." This grand announcement will be characterized with pomp and circumstance. It will be with glory belonging to God alone, and this announcement will reveal the only Savior. It will reveal that the one coming is the Lord Himself, as Paul says in verse 16. Paul makes absolutely no mistake about the identity of the one who is to come. He makes no mistake about the identity of the one that we are to look for, that we are to expect. Already in chapter 1, verse 10, well, in verse 9, he speaks about the living and the true God in verse 10, and to wait for His Son, the Son of the living and true God, to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. The very one. We confess in the Apostles' Creed the articles of Christ's humiliation and exaltation. That very one. As we confess again in answer 52, well, the question, how does Christ return to judge the living and the dead comfort you? In all my distress and persecution, I turn my eyes to the heavens and confidently await as judge the very one who has already stood trial in my place before God and so has removed the whole curse from me. Zechariah 12, verse 11 says that every eye will look on the one they have pierced. The one that we are to expect is the one of whom the angels said when He ascended, the same Jesus will come back in the same way you have seen Him go. Beloved, the believer's comfort is that the one coming to judge the living and the dead has already taken your judgment and my judgment upon Himself. As believers, He has already taken that judgment. And that means that whatever judgment you and I are called upon to face, we know for a fact, we have the confidence that He will not judge us with the same judgment with which He has been judged for us, as He has already borne the curse that was against you and me. This very same one upon whom we believe by the grace of God. This very same one for whom we possibly have suffered. This very same one about whom maybe we have been laughed at. He will be coming to usher His people into the glorious inheritance awaiting them. This very same one who has already secured our place in the family of God. And this points then to the great accomplishment in the second place of Christ's coming. When He comes, He's going to accomplish something, and not what He accomplished the first time. He came to accomplish something the first time. He came to accomplish salvation. He came to live that life for us that we couldn't live. He came to suffer that death on our behalf that we couldn't begin to endure, that we couldn't begin to suffer. He is coming again to accomplish something. Not that, that's already done, but to accomplish the application of it. A twofold accomplishment. First of all, He is coming to accomplish, what He is going to accomplish is to gather those who are in Him. When He comes, He will fulfill the promise He gave to His followers in John chapter 14 when they were downcast, when they were downhearted. He said, "If I go away, I will come again." And I will take you to be with me where I am. And He will begin with those who have died in Him. The comfort for those who are still living is that the dead in Christ, far from being left behind, far from being forgotten, far from losing out, in fact, they will rise first. They will come forth. They will burst forth from their graves. Their bodies will be reunited with their souls that have already enjoyed the presence of God, and they will be reunited as well with those who had remained alive, those who were still alive, those who were still left, joined together as one great host. And they will be caught up together with the Lord. Now notice something. That's all that Paul says about that. That's all that Paul says. And I'm thinking now again of what some of the other theologies teach, like premillennialism. Paul does not tell us what happens next, where the saints and the Lord go. That was not his purpose. His purpose was to comfort the Philippian or the Thessalonian believers and you and me of being with the Lord Jesus. As well, he says nothing about unbelievers here. However, we are allowed to take a little scripture interprets scripture liberty, taking the more clear passages of scripture to understand the less clear passages. We are allowed to go beyond the text to what the Bible does say, and I believe we find that in the very idea, in the very word, caught up. Caught up has the idea of meeting. It says that here, to meet Him in the air. A meeting, boys and girls. Think about dignitaries, for example. Think about the President of the United States, or maybe think about a king somewhere or a queen somewhere coming to visit a city. And the citizens of that town, or just a delegation of them, just a representation of them, they go out to meet that dignitary, that president or that king, to welcome that one and to escort that one back to the original destination, back into the city. Not to say you don't need to come any further, you've come far enough, but the idea that we find here is to go out and meet that one and then to accompany that one, to come with that one back into the city. That's the idea of meeting here, and that's the idea of the very same word when we find it in a few other places in the New Testament. And therefore, once again, I agree with those who say that we have a reason to understand that the idea here is to be caught up with and by the power of Jesus as He is descending, as He is coming, as He is on His way, not to stop Him, but then to accompany Him as He is on His way to judge the wicked world. Those in Christ will be caught up in joy with Him, while the wicked will be filled with terror at His sight. Again, they will cry out for the mountains to cover them from His sight. Why? Because He is coming to accomplish something else. Not only to gather those who are in Christ, but to put away forever and ever those who are not in Christ. And again, beloved, that's the testimony of Scripture. As we read in chapter 1, verse 10, Paul speaks of the believer's deliverance from the coming wrath. They will escape the coming wrath, which means that there are some who will not escape. We read in chapter 5, verse 9, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." And that means that some have been destined for the wrath of God. And in John chapter 5, we already considered verse 28, speaking of all in the graves will hear His voice. Believers and unbelievers alike, all will come out. And verse 29 of that chapter says, "Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned." They will rise together at the very same time, only to different ends. And we see that illustrated, I believe, in Matthew chapter 25, that separation of mankind as the sheep and the goats. They will be gathered together, the nations will be gathered together, at the very same time and then separated from one another, the sheep and the goats. And again, we testify to these very things. All his enemies and mine he will condemn to everlasting punishment, but me and all his chosen ones he will take along with him into the joy and the glory of heaven. All those who rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, all those who rejected the call to repent of their sins and believe on him, his enemies and mine. And again, I think that God provided the wisdom for the writers of the catechism to use the word order they did. Notice, all his enemies and mine. Not my enemies and his. Now, we may want to think that all of our enemies are also Christ's enemies, but sadly, that's not the truth, is it? All his enemies had better be our enemies. But there are times when we have enemies we must confess, and sometimes they are believers. And if that's true of you and me right now, then we need to get something right. We need to get something straight. We need to reconcile with those whom we consider to be enemies, yet they are children of God, because they're not Christ's enemies. But all his enemies and mine. All those who rejected him, all those who rejected the call to repent and believe, all those who may have been the cause of our distress and persecution, as the Catechism says, or may have been the cause of our suffering for the faith, or who shoved their wickedness in our face, or who tried to force our tolerance on their evil ways, on that day they will see suddenly. And I can't emphasize that word enough. Suddenly, in a split second, they will see suddenly the truth of the cause and of the cross of Christ. They will understand instantly. They will see suddenly the truth that he is who he claimed to be. They will see suddenly the truth of the believer's confession of Christ. They will see in an instant that they were wrong all along. That Jesus Christ, who they said was a fraud, who they said had failed, he was not a fraud. He is not a fraud. He has not failed. They will recognize that in an instant. But just that quickly, it will be too late. Again, with caught up is the idea of a suddenness, a swiftness. And just as suddenly, just as swiftly as believers, one and all, will be caught up to Christ in the very same way, with the same suddenness and swiftness, believers will be separated from unbelievers. And just that fast, the opportunity to repent and believe will be over. It'll be gone. There will be no second chances. The Bible says it is appointed for man to die once and then to face judgment. Maybe we can understand this a little bit by, for example, the suddenness, let's say, of a car accident or anything that you can imagine. Maybe you've been involved in one, whether a fender bender or more serious, or any sort of thing where you can imagine something happened suddenly, and what would I do? How would I react? And then you find out, if you've been in it, you didn't have time. It happened so fast. It happened in a split second. You and I were not able to respond, to react quick enough. You couldn't change the outcome. Jesus Christ is not coming again to convert anyone. That's not why he's coming back. That time is now. That's why we are called to be busy. That's why some of us are working Thursday after Thursday after Thursday at Presidential Estate with those who do not truly believe yet. Because they care about their souls. The time is now. He is not coming back to convert anyone, but he is coming back to judge. The call is now. And that call for you and me here too, if you have not yet trusted in Christ, that call, boys and girls and young people, or I don't care how old you are, that call is don't wait. Don't wait. Because we know that even death, we're not promised a slow process of death. It may come quickly. It may come in the flash of an eye by way of a heart attack or an aneurysm or a car accident or you name it. Don't wait. Our Lord Jesus Christ will come without notice. He's not going to check with you and me to see if that day on the calendar is open for us. He's not going to make an appointment with you and me on the calendar. He will come without notice like a thief. Boys and girls, if you knew when the thief was going to come to your house, you would make sure that the police were there waiting for that thief. He will come suddenly, without mistake. And we are called to be ready. Are you ready? Because then no excuse will do. There will be no second chances. No excuse. Well, I meant to, but you know, I was so busy. And Lord, I was even busy doing your work. Ignorance will be no reason. Like the goats in Matthew 25. Oh, if we had known that it was you, wow, then we would have. But for those who have believed by the grace of God, Christ's coming comes thirdly, briefly, with a glorious assurance. A glorious assurance for eternity, but also a glorious assurance for now. I think sometimes it's easy for us to have this assurance for the future, but we don't do so well at enjoying this assurance right now when we are so engaged with what's going on around us and the troubles and the difficulties of life. It's hard to enjoy the assurance that we are meant to have right now. But for eternity, first of all, Paul says, and so we will always be with the Lord. We will always be with Him. And that means, beloved, that we will be delivered from all that is evil, never again to participate in it, whether, as I often say, with regard to our own sin, or never again will we be affected by it. We do struggle with the effects of sin, that distress, that persecution, the troubles, and the hardships of life. One day we will be delivered from absolutely all of it. And we will be with the saints. We will be reunited with all believers. All believers. Yeah, beloved, that too is not what makes heaven glorious. And may we never act as if that's what makes heaven glorious, because we're going to be reunited with fellow believers. Because the ultimate glorious assurance for you and for me is that we will be with Jesus. It's not even the beauty of heaven. It's not even the streets of gold or the gates of pearl or the sea of crystal that the Bible talks about that we are to look forward to. I would say that's an added bonus. But being forever with the Lord. Does that impact you and me? Does that resonate with us? That we will be forever with the Lord, never to be separated from Him. Again, this truth was to remove all the grief that the Thessalonian believers' doubts and questions about the dead had caused them. But again, not only a glorious assurance for eternity, but for now, for right now, for this very life, for this very day. Verse 18, therefore encourage one another with these words, what Paul had just spoken. And then verses 10 and 11 of chapter 5 of Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. Beloved, we can and we must say in confidence that Jesus Christ is coming again. And maybe we even need to admonish one another with this truth. If I am living, if you see me living in a way that I ought not be living, I confess Christ. I say that I believe. As a pastor, I get up on the pulpit and I preach to you from Lord's Day to Lord's Day. And when you're sick, I come and I read Scripture with you. But yet you see something about me that is not living in accord with the Word of God, that is not working out, consistent with working out my salvation. You had better come to me and say, hey, Phil, don't forget, Jesus Christ is coming again. And that had better be a wake-up call for me. We can say in confidence, and we must say in confidence, that He is coming again. And we are to encourage fellow believers, each other, with this news, and especially when one of our fellow believers is on their deathbed. Encourage them with that good news that they and we together will be with the Lord. That's the greatest comfort, I believe, that believers have been given to share with one another, that we will be with the Lord. Well, again, the facts. Jesus Christ is coming again. His specific task, the completion, the fullness of our enjoyment of salvation, but also the condemnation of those who rejected Him and God's wrath upon them. The facts, we don't know the day or the hour. We do know how, visibly, audibly, powerfully, cosmically, and unexpectedly, like a thief. And we also know that for those redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, we will not be surprised, but we will be excited. We will be ready, made ready. We will be waiting. And therefore, beloved, may we live expectantly, expecting Him. May we live in anticipation, and may He find us doing that which helps prepare us for His return. We clean the house when company is coming. May we find Him. May He find us doing that which helps to prepare us for His coming. I don't think it's at all out of line to remind our children, our young people, and ourselves, would you really want Christ to find you doing what you're doing or what you would like to do when He comes again? May we live longing for His return. May we live, beloved, encouraging one another in preparation for that day. And may we live sounding forth the truth that there is only one comfort in life and in death, in the day when the clouds will be rolled back as a scroll and the trump resounds, and that comfort is Jesus Christ our Lord. Are you ready for Jesus to return? One commentator says the thought of His return should be constantly in our minds, constantly encouraging us in our present Christian service, and constantly teaching us to live ready to meet Christ at any time. Are you ready? Oh, dear people of God, if you know by faith that He paid for all of your sins with His precious blood and that He has taken the curse from you upon Himself, and if you trust Him alone for eternal salvation, then the promise of God is that you are ready and that you will not be surprised by His coming, but you will be filled with awe as He will take you to Himself forever and ever. And all of God's people say, amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, indeed, when that day comes, may we truly be found in Christ, dressed in His righteousness, forgiven, faultless. Oh, we must confess that so often we live this life without a view to the return of our Lord Jesus. Father, we pray that You would help us to be indeed a thinking people, a prepared people, a people who are thoughtful for that day, that even as we live this life and as we enjoy this life and as we go about the tasks and duties that You have given to us, that we might do so yet with this very confidence, that we might not take the coming of our Lord Jesus for granted, but that that very fact might be a motivation for us as well to continue to strive to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, trusting because it is God who works in us, both to will and to work for Your good pleasure. Indeed, Father, what a day that will be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.